Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. We come today to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And before I start, I just want to make a comment here. I've hit the record button about five or six times, and I didn't like any of them, so I deleted them. And the reason is because I'm really trying to be careful here. I really want to get this section right, and I wasn't satisfied with how I explained this passage in each of those occasions, so I wanted to do it again because I really think this is important. I am of the opinion that Western civilization, Western Christianity, from the earliest days, has so corrupted Scripture with Platonism and importing Christian ideas into the Bible. When I say Christian, I mean westernized Christianity into the Bible, that we fail to see the truth of the New Testament in its context and flow, and I think Romans has suffered from that. I think much of the ideas much of the understanding of Paul's letters to the Romans is coming from that source, from importing ideas that just aren't there. And so this is why I want to be so careful. I really want to get this right. I want to understand it, and I want you to understand it as well in its context and flow. So I just wanted to get that out of the way because I want you to know that I take this very seriously. I really want to get this right because we're in a very important part of Scripture, and it needs to be understood in its context. All right, so Paul starts off in Romans 3, verse 9 by saying, "What then? Are we better than they?" That's a great question, isn't it? Are we better? Am I better than you? And that's a great comment here. But before I just parachute in here in Romans 3, verse 9, I want to back up a little bit, go back and give you the context, and then come back here and pick up in verse 9 so we can get it and read from verse 9 onward in its flow. So I want to back up just a little bit. And I want to remind you who Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing a Jew who thought there was an inherent value in birth, and ceremony, the ceremony of circumcision. These are the people Paul is addressing at this point. Keep in mind that the Jew is prominent here in Romans. The Jew is first. This is written during the Acts period, and the Jew had prominency then. We're not living in this time anymore, so we have to keep that in mind when we examine the letters that are written during the book of Acts, because they take the character of what was going on in that period. So the Jew has the priority here. And rightfully so. And so Paul, again, is addressing a Jew who it was bragging about being a seed of Abraham, and yet he wasn't doing the works of Abraham. Remember when the Lord Jesus came across those men in Israel that felt that way. They said, "Well, we're Abraham's children." And the Lord says, "If you were, you'd do the works of Abraham." And so this is the kind of person Paul has in mind. And in chapter 3, verse 1, after Paul tells them in chapter 2 that, you know, it does you no good to have outward circumcision if there isn't a change in heart, then the Jew would answer by saying, "Well, then what advantage then hath the Jew? What's the point of all this if our birth and our ceremony doesn't mean anything?" Well, Paul says, well, there was a great advantage to being a Jew. The first and foremost is that you were entrusted with the oracles of God, but the problem was you didn't put them into practice. You should have been a light to the world. Instead, you hoarded them to yourselves, and you refused to be a light, and you became arrogant. You made it an issue of personality, of birth and race, rather than grace. And that's the kind of person he's addressing here in Romans chapter 2 and 3. We have to keep that in mind. And so then Paul asked the question, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then, are we better than they?" The answer is absolutely not. You had an advantage as a Jew. You have possessed the oracles of God, but no, you're not better. You're not inherently better just by your birth or a ceremony. "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, to be all under sin." Just a few things here about the rest of this verse. He says, first, no one, no wise, "For we before proved both Jews and Gentiles." The King James says Gentiles, but it's Greeks. And if you remember in our last lesson, I made a comment that Paul uses in Romans the term Greeks, term nations, and the term uncircumcision. And they're not thrown in there indiscriminately. Paul is doing this on purpose. There's a point behind it. And I'll get to that in a minute. So in Romans 3:9, he says, "We're not better, For we have before proved both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. Well, when did he do that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 8, he proved the Jews to be missing the mark. And in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, he proved that the Greeks were missing the mark. Well, what does this mean? He's taking up the whole history of the nations from the Tower of Babel on to the present here in Romans. He took up the nations coming out after the Tower of Babel in chapter 1, verse 18, and he's summing up the general history of nations from Babel to the time Paul is writing. And we learn that they were all under sin. In other words, they all missed the mark. Just look at the history of those nations. Now, why does, and Paul uses the Greeks as the example, because the Greeks had the greatest light of all the nations of antiquity. They had philosophy, they had the greatest amount of writing, and they had the arts, and they had the culture, and they had the advances in medicine. You know, the Hippocratic Oath comes from Hippocrates, one of those scientific doctors back in Greece. So they had all those things. They had Aristotle, they had Plato, and all the great philosophers of the day, and yet, they were still missing the mark. Look at the Greek city-states. They couldn't get along with each other. They were constantly at war with each other. They couldn't govern themselves. The leadership oppressed the other people. And that's how it was in the Greeks. The Greeks, who had the greatest privileges of all the nations in history, couldn't govern themselves. They missed the mark. But then the Jew had even greater privileges, because they had the living oracles of God, the presence of God in their midst. And we saw what their history was like. I quoted a few passages, like in Psalm 106. They went the way of the nations as well. And so Paul says, we before proved both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. They've all missed the mark. And so you can't boast in your birth or your ceremony, because it does you no good unless you put the oracles of God into practice. And that's his point here in Romans 3, verse 9. Now we come in verse 10. Paul is going to put the nail in the coffin to the Jew, the Jew who boasted in his birth and his ceremony. But he's going to do that by quoting a bunch of his own Hebrew scriptures. He's going to use the Hebrew scriptures to show the Jew who boasted in mere birth and mere ceremony that he was under sin. Now, we need to be careful here, because this passage here from Romans 3, verse 9 through verse 20 has been so greatly misinterpreted. Calvinism has come in here to prove that all men are totally depraved and all that other nonsense, and others have used it for various reasons, but if we keep it in its context and flow, we won't miss the mark. So let's start with verse 10 and be very careful. As it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, does this mean that there are no righteous people at all? Well, let's put that to the test, because that's what Calvinism teaches and some other doctrines, that there's never been a righteous person, that Paul's saying there's none righteous. So I want to turn right now to Isaiah 57, because as we're going to see here, most of the quotes in this passage are going to be taken from this section of Isaiah, between Isaiah 57 and 60. And so in Isaiah 57, verse 1, we read this: the righteous perish, and no man lay it to heart. So here we have two groups of people in Isaiah 57, verse 1. We have the righteous, who are perishing, and no man lays it to heart. What was going on here in Isaiah? Well, what was going on is there were two groups. There were the leadership in Israel, who oppressed the poor, and then there were the poor and the faithful in the land. And there were two groups. In Isaiah 57, 1, the righteous are perishing, and the leaders, who should have been good, they don't lay it to heart. Now, is Isaiah lying that there were righteous people in Israel? Absolutely not. In Isaiah 57, we have the righteous, and then we have those who don't lay it to heart. Who are those? Those are the leaders in Israel who were persecuting or oppressing the poor. So one group was righteous and one group wasn't. So when Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one, is he referring to everyone? Is Romans 3, verse 10 correct when he says there's none righteous? Yes. Romans 3, verse 10, when it says there's none righteous, is correct. Isaiah 57, verse 1, when it says the righteous perish, is correct as well. So what's the problem? The problem here is the context. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when he's saying there is none righteous, it's none righteous in that particular group. In Isaiah 57, verse 1, the unrighteous were those who were oppressing the righteous. The righteous weren't included in those where it says there's none righteous. So what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, when it says there's none righteous, it's none righteous in that particular group. He's referring to these leaders, these people who boasted in their birth and in their circumcision, and yet at the same time they were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the righteous. We saw this throughout the Gospels. We had the Pharisees. They were oppressing the good people in Israel. Those people who resorted to the Lord Jesus, they weren't unrighteous. It was the leadership that was. This is the context of Romans 3. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Well, that's not true if you make that a universal statement. It's a general statement referring to a specific group of people that don't understand. There is none that seeketh after God. Again, you can't make this universal. It's referring to that specific group of people. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So this has to be a general statement. Remember what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 3 is that he proved that both the Jews and the Greeks were all missing the mark. The history of the nations proves that. The leaders oppress the poor everywhere. And if you turn to Isaiah 57 through 60 and you read it, you see that's exactly the case. The Jews imitated the nations when their leadership oppressed the poor and treated the people like playthings. I was reading a history book to my daughter Ava this morning, and we go through this ancient history book, and we were talking about Persia, and the author was talking about the Persian king and how he treated people like playthings, and he oppressed them, and then his son took over and killed one of his ruthlessly some of the children of his subjects just to prove a point. And he made the comment that these people just oppressed them, and that's how it was in that time. There was no value to human life, and because they didn't have an understanding of who God was, and that's true. And so that's the characteristic of nations where this leadership struggle comes in and they oppress the poor. They oppress, and in Israel, that's what happened. And so when Paul is using this phrase here about there's none that doeth good and they become unprofitable, it's not referring to every person, it's referring to that specific group of people that were doing that. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then it says their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, here in verses 15 through 18, Paul is quoting a bunch of verses from Isaiah chapter 57, starting in Isaiah 59, verse 7. And it's good to turn there because we're going to compare them. Again, this is important. And when we're done with this audio, I suggest that you go back and you read it one sitting, Isaiah 56 through 59. Just to get the context so you can see what Paul is quoting here. And so Paul, first of all, in verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. And that's a quote from Isaiah 59, verse 7. And it says, they made haste to shed innocent blood in the Old Testament there. They made haste to shed innocent blood. Now, why don't you notice something there? They made haste to shed innocent blood. The King James here in Romans 3:15 says their feet are swift to shed blood. And Isaiah 59, verse 7, it's innocent blood. So who is the there, and whose blood is being shed? The there is not referring to everyone. This is why we keep coming back to this idea when Paul says there's none and all none righteous, no, not one. They've all done this, they all done that. Who are the all being referred to? Everybody? No. In Isaiah 5, and in Romans 3:15, there are two groups. There's one group that's shedding the blood, and there's another group whose blood is being shed. And in Isaiah 59, verse 7, it says they make haste to shed innocent blood. They're innocent, not totally depraved. They're innocent. And so Isaiah and those with him and the oppressed in Israel are not included in those who are shedding blood. And then you come to Romans 3, verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction and misery. Why is that? Because they're bringing misery and destruction in everything they do. They're doing that for one reason, to enrich themselves. And then it says, in the way of peace they have not known. And it's interesting, that word peace is fascinating. The word peace in the Greek, we get the English name Irene from this word peace, and it has to do with a true union, a joining together. There are many peace compacts throughout history, and usually when people think of peace, they think of absence of war. And that's the idea of peace. But the biblical concept of peace is not the absence of war. It's much more than that. See, today there are many peace compacts and they're always broken, but that does not mean when countries sign peace agreements that there's any harmony between the two countries. It's just an agreement not to kill each other for a while so they can make a buck. Or they can, you know, save some money for the next war. But in the scripture idea, peace has to do with a union, a joining together. And there is no peace, there is no true union without God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in the coming government of God, there will be peace, because it'll be a true union, because God will establish it. But until then, there's not going to be a lasting peace. There's not going to be a true union among nations or people. And that's only gotten in Christ. And so he goes on here and says, verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a fascinating, in the King James English here, in most versions, read Romans 13 by saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a good translation. And I want to read it to you from the Hebrew in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, it says, the way of peace they know not. This is Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So notice it says there is no judgment in their goings. So where it says here in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, in the Hebrew it says there is no judgment in their goings. Well, what does that mean? That means those leaders were not bringing about true justice. The fear of God and true justice go hand in hand, and those leaders weren't bringing it because they were using their position only to enrich themselves, and they did that by oppressing others. That was the history of nations, and it became the history of the nation of Israel. And so the Jew who would boast in his birth or who would boast in his ceremony couldn't boast, because it's not birth or ceremony that preserves somebody. It's the word of God that does. If the Jews that were good, and there were many of them, were those who feared God, loved His commandments, and put them into practice, which was not an impossible thing to do. We saw that in many places. And so Paul continues by saying in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who's that? The Jew. The nations were never given God's law. So what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. So the Jew who boasted in his birth and his circumcision had nothing to say, because the law spoke to them that it were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, including the Jew, and all the world may become subject to the just verdict of God, one translation says, and that's correct. The just verdict of God. So the Jew couldn't say, well, look, why are you judging? You know, remember the objection in Romans chapter 3 when we talked about this in our last lesson. The objection in chapter 3 where he says, why, in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded to my Jewish lie unto his glory, why yet am I also, along with the Gentiles, judge as a sinner? So this was a man who was hard-hearted saying this. And he didn't like the idea that he was being classed with the Gentiles in judgment. But Paul says here in Romans 3:19 that whatever the law says, it says to you there, buddy. It says to you, you there who are boasting in the fact that you're being a Jew, that you're born a Jew, you're a child of Abraham, and you're circumcised. It's the law speaks to you so that you may shut your mouth, and you're just as guilty as the people we read about in chapter 1. That was the point of the law. And then it says, verse 20, therefore by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law brought the knowledge that they missed the mark, because when they stopped following the law, what happened? They went into idolatry and all the things that the law forbade them to do. It brought them the knowledge that they were missing the mark. Now, We're running out of time here, and I want to pick up verse 21 in our next lesson. And I don't want to skip a beat, but I want to add, just throw out a few things in to, for you to think about before we get to verse 21. This term, justification. In the first time we read about justification being proclaimed is found in Acts chapter 13. And before our next lesson, I would like you not only to read those passages in Isaiah, but another piece of homework is to read Acts chapter 13, where Paul goes into that synagogue in Antioch, and ask yourself these questions. Number one, when Paul goes into the synagogue at Antioch and proclaims justification, the question you have to ask is, number one, who are the people he's addressing? And you're going to find there's a couple groups there. And number two, what were their backgrounds? Were these heathen people? Or were these people who already believed the Old Testament? And when you answer those questions, you have to ask this question. Is justification a message for the, quote, heathen? Or is it a message given to somebody who already has a background of truth? Remember what we said at the beginning of these studies in Romans, that justification is first proclaimed in Genesis 15, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And the question I mentioned before is, was Abraham an unbeliever before Genesis 15? Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis chapter 11. In chapter 12, it says he left, he built an altar, he pitched a tent, and it says in Hebrews that the reason why, he built an altar because he was worshiping Jehovah, Yahweh, and he built a tent because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He had all these promises that God gave him. So the question was Abraham an unbeliever all those years before Genesis 15? And the answer is obvious. So what is the point of justification? Is justification about the initial act between God and, or the initial transaction between God and man, or is justification about maturity and growth? And I think when you examine the life of Abraham and you read Acts chapter 13, you will find out that it has to do with maturity and growth. Because the examples God is going to give of justification aren't of heathen people, they're of people who already have a background of truth, like David and Abraham. It's about bringing to maturity. And I think this is important because the message where God first meets with mankind today is not Romans 3. It's John's gospel of belief. John's gospel of belief is where God starts with somebody today. Somebody needs to know who God is and who Jesus Christ is. They need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing they might have life through his name. And I think some of the ideas that we've had of Romans have really confused the simple message that God wants us to give to those who just don't know anything about him. Who is God? What's he like? Who is his son? We need to know all these things. And Romans is not written to address those basic issues. So I want you to keep that in mind. It may sound strange, it may sound different to you, but when we've examined Romans so far in its context and flow, and when we examine justification, when it was first taught and who it was taught to, it should make us realize that maybe we've missed the mark a little bit in our understanding of justification because we were so influenced by westernized ideas of Christianity. All right, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I hope you do the homework and think a little bit about what I just said here in the close. And we'll pick up again in Romans 3, verse 21 in our next lesson. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.